All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we continue to study, we ask for your spirit to guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, this particular segment, I just want to give you an overall concept about what needs to take place in evangelism. And then we'll fill in the different areas as we go along, okay? But it's important for you to get the whole scope of it and then fill in the details. Jesus said, "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." The question, how many harvests are in this particular verse? How many? Who says one? Who says two? Who doesn't say? Okay, there are two harvests in this verse. One that happens every 4 months and one that's present, right? The reason why this is important is because in evangelism, there are always harvests going on. The harvest that normally takes place in 3 to 4 months with preparation and all that, but the other is the harvest that is instant. And the reason I'm saying instant is this. The Spirit of God is working on the human hearts from the time they're born. And we do not know who God is working on. We just know that God's Spirit is working on people's hearts. Okay, now, what happens then is that people can come to the place where they awaken spiritually speaking. Otherwise, people generally speaking are strangers to divine influences. But when they come to, when they awake, then they can be brought to the place where they can be harvested. But the work has been going on silently for years. And sometimes we think that it was spontaneous all of a sudden. It had not been all of a sudden. It had been a process that has been going on for a long time. The individual just didn't realize what was actually happening in their lives. Okay? So, when it says that there are 4 months, this is the normal time for a harvest. For example, how many of you have planted a garden already besides Pastor Chris? He didn't plant it. His in-laws did, by the way. Okay. How long does it normally take from the time that you plant to the time that you reap? About 4 months. That's correct. If you plant tomatoes, or as we say, tomatoes, if you plant any typical garden vegetable, lettuce, etc., it generally takes about 4 months from the time that you plant to the time that you reap. Okay. So there are actually two harvests here, one in 4 months, and the other one is the Samaritans. Jesus had just spent time with the woman at the well, right? And she runs off to tell the Samaritans, and they come and they instantly believe. But it's not an instant thing, because the Samaritans had been worked upon by the Spirit of God for a long time. Just that they hadn't put two and two together until they met Christ, right? So two harvests. Notice concerning the one that seems to be instantaneous. Notice it says, all over the world, men and women are looking wistfully to where? To heaven. Prayers and tears and inquiries go up from souls longing for light, for grace, for the Holy Spirit. Many are on the very verge of the kingdom, waiting to be gathered in. These demand what? Service of those to whom God has entrusted his truth. All right? Which means then, right now in this town, there are souls wistfully looking toward heaven, praying. The problem is that God's people are not out there searching. And since they're not out there searching, the devil has others who are searching. And so, rather than accepting the truth as it is in Christ, they accept some other doctrines which are not in harmony with the Bible. And once they get locked into that, it's very hard to get them out. So, if we were doing our part as a people, we would find these people who are wishful of looking toward heaven. Okay? Recently, I did an evangelistic meeting. We had a school of evangelism, and did an evangelistic meeting there in the little town that we were holding the meetings and the training. Students went knocking on doors, and the church in that community had been doing a garden program. So every year they have a garden, they give lectures on how to plant, how to grow, and all that. And so when the students knocked on the doors, one lady said, what are you? So the student was a little bit worried that if he said Adventist, that the person would turn them off. So the lady said, are you Seventh-day Adventist? And the student said, yes. Oh, she said, I love those people. She said, I've gone to their programs. I've gone to many programs. She said, in fact, I know that they do Bible revelation studies, but I haven't been able to get to one. And the student said, well, there's one coming up in just a couple of weeks. You're kidding. I'll be there. Okay. Well, that experience happened several times in that community. And when we started the meetings, the first night we had three visitors. How many?
Three
visitors. Well, you say, boy, that's not what you anticipate. You hope you have 20 or 50 or whatever, three visitors. So I told the students, I said, you need to go back and knock on doors to those who said they would be coming and all that. And when we finally ended, we had 10 baptisms and 10 more decided for baptism. Okay, so what I thought would be, this doesn't look too good for students. I'm always praying that God would make it work so students can see that it does work. So when you have three students up, the question in the student's mind is, hey, if this is working, how come we only have three interests? So then the perseverance, the coaching them to know what to do when these things happen, they kept on visiting. More and more people came, and we ended up with 20 interests that made decisions for baptism. Praise the Lord, what do you say? Okay. So there was a fellow there who had just retired and moved to that area with his wife. And he was kind of head of several police precincts in Los Angeles area. So he was the one responsible for several. He said about 12 or something like that. Besides being a policeman, he was a world softball pitcher champ. I didn't know that, so I didn't even know there was a competition for softball pitchers on a global basis. So it turned out that this fella had a cousin who was an Adventist pastor. And the cousin had baptized him when he was young, when he was 13. But he lost his way after, he got into the police department and all that. He lost his way. But when the students were knocking on doors and they discovered his Adventist, he got interested because of his cousin, etc. And long story short, he was baptized. And it was cute because he said to me, I started visiting in his home. He was asking questions and questions and questions. He was full of questions like a detective, boom, 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 boom. So I said, he said sometimes, hey, Pastor, he said, if you do something, when you were a child and all that, and you realize that it was wrong, what do you do with it? I said, let me tell you what happened to me. I wanted to learn how to play bass, and I couldn't afford to buy a bass guitar. So I was able to rent one. But I said to him, to be honest with you, I don't know whatever I did with that thing. I just know one thing, I never returned it back. But when I became a pastor, I forgot all about this bass guitar that I had taken when I was 12 years old. Okay? So I become a pastor, I'm praying one morning, and that bass guitar comes to my conscience. And I feel guilty that I just didn't rent it, I stole it because I never returned it back. So I said, I don't know what I did with it. So I said to him, I don't know what to do. So because I felt convicted that God brought to my attention to make it right, I said, I have no idea who the man was. The neighborhood's completely changed. All the buildings were destroyed and new buildings were built in this place. So I wouldn't know how to find the individual. Don't know his name, don't know where he would be, etc. So I said, I decided to figure out about how much that bass guitar would have cost. And I gave a donation to the church. Oh, he said. Ah, he said, well, when we were kids, we got caught up with taking the emblems off cars. And at night, we would go and steal these emblems from the cars. And he said, I have a box of them. And he said, now I feel guilty. So he said, what should I do? I said, well, you know, if God has convicted you, then maybe you should do what I did. I don't know how much those emblems would cost, but ask the Lord. So about a few days later, he calls me up. He says, hey, Pastor, he said, I figured out it was over $1,000. So he said, I've decided to give a donation to the church to use it for whatever ministry they want to do. So, which told me then that this man was wishfully looking toward heaven. You understand what I'm saying? And the same thing happened with other people. Several other people, same thing. They were searching. It was a family. She's Chinese and he's American. And they're high-tech people. He used to be in charge of a large computer company in Hong Kong. But they moved to that area. And they were coming to the garden program and all that. And when they heard about the Bible presentation, they came. They came every single night. I can tell you about several people like that. Okay? So there are people who are wistfully looking toward heaven, but they don't know where to go. So they pray, they're looking, they're agonizing. And if God's people were out there searching, they would find these people. Amen. So there is a harvest right now. There's what? Harvest right now. I had a man who, I was holding a tent meeting in Jacksonville, Florida. And one night, this hulk of a man walks into the tent meeting. Turned out he was a nuclear physicist. But he was also a bodybuilder. So he was muscle-bound, big guy. And he and some woman snuck into the tent. When they finished, they snuck out, disappeared. I asked the deacons, who are they? We don't know. They came in and they got into the car and took off. They came back the next night. They sat closer to the front. They came back the next night, even more close to the front. And finally, I made an appeal, and that hulk of a man came forward with his wife. They were weeping. And the first question he asked me was, can God forgive me? And I said, of course God can forgive you. He said, how do you know? You don't know who I am or what I've done. I said, it's true. I don't know who you are, what you've done, but I know who God is and what God can do. So what do you think you've done? Do you think God can't forgive you? He said, I've killed 3,500 people. So I said, well, how did you do that? Then he told me a story. His father was an atheist, a hired gun. He would go and kill people and be hiding all the time. And he said he hated the fact that his father was always hiding. So he wanted to figure out how he could kill people without having to hide. So he began to bodybuild, and he beat up all the kids in the block, but couldn't come to the place he could kill them because he didn't want to be hiding. So he joined the military at 17 during the Vietnam War and became the Cobra helicopter pilot, which was a search and destroy gunship. And he volunteered for every search and destroy mission. In fact, he would try to bet against the other pilots that he can kill more people than they could. And he did. He said he counted 3,500 bodies. And he said he loved every single moment of it until he came to the tent meeting. And he said, we came here to stir out trouble. He said, we always love to go to bars and try to needle people with the hope that they'd get upset enough that they wanted to fight with me so that I could grab their faces and twist them. So he was a mean individual. But rather than troubling us, he was in trouble. And he became converted. Okay? So what am I saying? That the Spirit of God is working all the time. So a church does not have to necessarily hold an evangelistic meeting to have harvest. What did I say? A church does not have to be doing evangelistic meetings in order to have harvest. You can have harvest all the time if you have people all the time searching. You will find them. You will what? You will find them. But if you don't find it, Jehovah's Witnesses will. The Mormons will. Somebody's going to find them. Because the devil doesn't want those people to turn to the truth as it is in Christ. So, there are two harvests then. Now let's focus on the other harvest, the one that takes 4 months. The words of Christ to his disciples are also for his people today. Say not ye, there are yet, what? 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth, receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that he both, he that soweth and he that reapeth, may rejoice together. So, right now in this city, there are those who are looking toward heaven. And if there's some way to let them know that these meetings are taking place during the time that we're here, they would probably come and be converted. But the trick is, who's going to find them? You understand what I'm saying? So, not so with the seeds of truth sown by Christ in the minds of the Samaritan woman during his conversation with her at the well. The harvest of his seed sowing was not remote, but what? Immediate. Scarcely was his word spoken before the seed thus sown sprang up and produced fruit. Which means then, that this idea that you have to always be preparing is not necessarily true. That's why when the pastor asked me, Chris asked me about, do I have a sermon year? I tell him no. Because I do not sit down and try to schedule out a sermon year. Because I don't know what the needs are of the people during the period of time. I try to lay out what I think I can preach for the year, but I do not hang to that. I do not stick with it because I always am open to the Spirit's leading to sense where the needs of the people are and what I can do to feed them and to guide them. Now, there are people who will disagree with me and say, you have to have a sermonic year. And I would say, well, lots of luck. Have your sermonic ear. It doesn't make what I do wrong. And if you want to set up a sermonic ear, you can set up a sermonic ear. But in my experience, I did not depend upon a sermonic ear. I do not presume that what I put down today is what people are going to be needing for the year. I simply pray that God will guide me so that I'm preaching the kind of things that people need when it's needed. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Which means then that this is more spiritual than a method that you establish. And there's no question that we need to have some order, some structure to ourselves, but we need to be careful that structure and order is not what dictates what you do in ministry. But the Spirit of God is what guides in ministry. Does that make sense to you? Okay? So, say not when you have committed your seed to the ground, there are yet 4 months, the usual time between seed sowing and harvest. And then cometh the harvest. All right? Now, normally speaking, there's such a thing as a crop cycle. And a crop cycle includes several things. And by the way, the same principles that apply to seed sowing apply to soul winning. Soul winning is a science. It's a what?
Science.
It's a science, right? So, when you're going to plant the garden, you first start with what? With preparation. You prepare the soil. Is that true? And by the way, if you're going to do the garden the next year, where do you have to start? Same again. You have to start with preparing the soil. You do not assume that your preparation of the soil now is going to satisfy the what happens a year from now, okay? Now, then you have to sow. Is that true? Once you prepare the soil, then you sow. Then you have to cultivate. And cultivate may entail thinning. In other words, if there are two seeds, two plants growing in the same hole, you pull out one so that the one is the strong one. Otherwise, you get two weak ones or three weak ones and all that. You also may need to aerate, which means you need to loosen up the soil so that the roots can get some air to them. You may need to water. And so there are several things that you need to do in order to make sure that your garden is moving along and flourishing, right? And that's called cultivating. After you finish the process of cultivation, the time comes for the what? For the harvest. Now, when the harvest comes, can you sit down and eat everything that comes?
No.
So what do you have to do with the harvest?
Store.
Huh?
Store for lighter use.
How many of you do any canning? Do you any of you do canning? You know what canning is?
Jar.
We call it canning in America, but they were actually put in glass jars. All right, I don't know why they call it canning, because they don't use cans. But it's basically preserving what you have. So that's called preservation, right? You obviously can't eat everything that comes out of the garden, so you have to put the potatoes someplace where they can remain until you harvest them. Or you put them in jars if you have, my wife and I have about 70 fruit trees at home. So I have to be pruning, and I have to be, sometimes I have to spray twice, November and February, with something called copper to destroy a certain disease that affects the peaches. So, but when the harvest comes, wow. There's no way, shape, or form I can eat all the pears and peaches that come in the harvest, right? And by the way, do all the peaches and pears get ripened at the same time?
No.
Even though they're on the same tree, getting the same nourishment, but some come and then some come and then some come, okay? So the harvest. So the following year then, you're going to start in the same place to preserve, which means then, that every church should have two programs going on simultaneously. One program is the normal cycle, where you decide what territory you're going to pick to prepare. Then you run the sowing programs that you need to sow. Then you run the cultivating programs that you need to run. And then you have your harvest. So, for example, in the church that I've talked about in Kansas City, we divided up the territory of that church so that I had a team of lay people working in one area holding the evangelistic meeting. So rather than try to reach the whole city at the same time, we just simply focus on one location and then another location, then just moving. And that way we could saturate a certain area rather than what normally happens when you just throw a bunch of brochures, but you hit and miss. You're not necessarily saturating, okay? Now, the evangelistic cycle is the same. You have to prepare, you have to sow, you have to cultivate, you have to harvest, you have to preserve. What I've done in my churches is, if I wanted to get people involved, I would inspire them. I would what? I would inspire. The reason for that is that you can become, how can I say, anxious to get people going. Thank you. To get people going to the extent that you can beat them up with the spirit of prophecy of the Bible and tell them if they don't do their work, they're going to be lost and things like that. Okay? But the fear tactic only arouses a person for a momentary. It's like when you're in an accident, at the accident you're fearful. But after you're away from that accident for a while, the fear is not there as it was to begin with. And that happens in soul winning also. So if you try to get people to respond based upon the fact that, and there are texts, there are statements, that make it clear that people who are not witnessing will be lost. Now, you may say, well that's harsh. Well, the reality is, it's not that it's harsh. It's that God purposes that as you share with others, it blesses you. The purpose of sharing is not necessarily only to bless the person that is the recipient, but the channel, the conduit, that's being used. She compares it to a river flowing through a valley. On both sides of the river, everything is green, right? So the channel that is being used receives the blessing by being nourished and all that by the water, okay? So there's always green. Wherever there's a river, wherever there's a channel, there's always verdure in both sides, correct? So she says basically, that the purpose that God wants or has for people to witness is not solely to wish somebody, but for their own blessing. Because the more you share, the more convinced you become about what you believe, and the more you grow spiritually speaking, and your faculties, spiritual faculties, blossom more and more and more. The less you do it, you basically become a pew warmer. Okay. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Well, that's what happens. And most of it happens because initially people, when they come into the church, they really have a burden to share what they've heard. But they share the wrong things. Hey, you shouldn't eat pig. And the seventh day is Saturday. So that becomes their particular message to their loved ones and all that. They don't realize that while it is true, they are giving people information that's premature for their acceptance. And consequently, it just turns them off. Well, the layperson then feels that, I guess I need training, or it must not be my gift, so I might as well just stop, okay? So those are the kinds you have to inspire, and I'll get to that later on. Now, evangelism is not an event. It is a what? It's a cycle. In other words, most of the time, we make the mistake of saying we're going to have an evangelistic meeting. And people in their minds think evangelism then is the evangelistic meeting. But evangelism is not the evangelistic meeting. Evangelistic meeting is actually the harvest. It's only a part of the total cycle. All right? So what takes place is that if people get to the place where they think evangelism is the meeting, then they're hoping that somehow some evangelist will come by to rescue them from that which they should be doing. They don't think that way. They just simply think that, yeah, we need a good speaker to come and really stir the people up and hopefully we'll get some fruit. While that does happen, the reality is that that's not the total plan. Christ did not just preach. Christ visited and taught and healed. There were different things that Christ did. So the idea that you think evangelism is the event limits you or short circuits the individual accepts that concept and creates a problem. So here's the event perfecter. If you think that evangelism is an event, then the evangelist is expected to do all during the meeting. The soul, the cultivator, the harvest, etc. Okay? So when I come into town, people are hoping and expecting that there'll be some harvest. But they don't realize that during that time, there has to be sowing and cultivating harvest. Now, the evangelist is expected to give the whole message. And sometimes I find myself being criticized by people thinking that I didn't give the whole message. Well, you try to give the whole message, but sometimes the whole message takes more time than just 3 weeks. Is that true? Or sometimes it can just be 1 week, depending on what background the person has had. An evangelistic meeting creates an environment where people then can be either sold or cultivated or harvested. It happens within that period of time. Then what happens is most evangelists know or realize that a lot of churches are not actively involved in soul winning. And so the evangelist then tries to get public advertisement, the publicity done to get a crowd. And most of the time they try to hold a meeting what they call a neutral hall, because if the church is not actively working, then most people from outside will not come into an Adventist church. Is that true? Yes or no? Yeah, so consequently what happens is that in order to do publicity in the right way, you have to spend a lot of money. The typical average evangelistic budget in America for 1 month is $40,000. Do you hear what I said? 40,000 coconuts, and they're American coconuts. Okay. And the reason for that is that the evangelist knows that if the church is not actively involved, he's not going to have a successful meeting. And if he doesn't have a successful meeting, nobody's going to want to invite him. So in order to make sure that he has success, he plans to have success by making sure that he has a crowd to preach to. And then that he does what he has to do, somersaults or whatever he has to do in order to bring the people in. Okay, so that creates an expensive budget, as I said, $30,000 to $40,000 for a 1 month meeting. However, it takes place quite frequently, because there are churches who still believe in public evangelism, and there are pastors who realize that they don't know how to win souls, and that the only way they're going to get people baptized is by bringing in an evangelist. And the reason for that is that most of the time the pastors are trained as theologians, not evangelists. Okay? And theologians are not soul winners. So they can tell you how to split the hair on Greek and Hebrew. But if you get them to knock on the door, they don't know what to do at the door. Okay? Now, I'm not being critical. It's just a reality. Okay? It's the reality. I mean, what's that? Yeah, you have to do both. That's correct. But what I'm saying is that most churches don't understand that they need to do both. So most churches, look, I had a friend who went with me to college, okay? He stayed in college and graduated from theology. I dropped out, so I was a high school dropout. I was a college dropout, so I'm a dropout, okay? So I get involved in evangelism, and even though he went to college and stayed in so he can get in the ministry, I was in the ministry already 3 years before he was in. So I was ahead of him. And 15 years later, he calls me up. And he said, Louis, he said, I just got a call to transfer from Minnesota to Oregon, State of Oregon. But he said, honestly, he said, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I've been hiding behind evangelists for the last 15 years. He said, I don't know how to win souls. I've never been taught how to give a successful Bible study. So he said, what I do then is make sure that my churches can build a budget so we can get an evangelist in. And we get an evangelist in, we have 20, 30 baptisms. Then I have, at the end of the year, I have 30 baptisms to report. He didn't win them, the evangelist did. But in the evangelist meeting, the evangelists don't get the credit, the pastor does. Okay? So he said, I've been hiding behind an evangelist all these 15 years. And he said, I want to change that. And even though it's embarrassing for me to confess that to you, I need your help. Could you train me? I said, well, come over and spend, you have 3 weeks? He said, yeah, I've got 3 weeks. I said, come over and I'll help you. So I helped them get organized and all that, understand how to do evangelism and everything else. And he went to Oregon to pasture, and the following year he became the conference evangelist. Okay? So what he could not do before, now he's doing simply because now he understands what he needs to do. All right? So the typical idea of evangelism is the evangelist comes in for the 1 month and, you know, you get a harvest, right? Well, that creates a high budget because you have to rent a public hall, you have to get public advertisement and things like that. By the way, thank you for the water. Just so that you know, when my wife and I were in Thailand recently, we stayed in a home where somebody was sick. We didn't know what the sickness was. And when we got home, it turned out that the sickness was a viral pneumonia. I don't have pneumonia, but my wife got it. We didn't know what it was, and finally became double pneumonia, which means both lungs. And by the time we discovered what it was, it had already affected the heart. It put pressure, water pressure on the heart, so she got congestive heart failure. Anyway, fortunately, praise God, she's on the mend. And on the plane down here, I got something in my throat. So fortunately, I've been wrestling with it. And because I understand what to do, I am ahead of it. So hopefully by 2 days from now, I'll be back normal. But until then, I have to drink plenty of water. So forgive me for imbibing in Adam's ale. Okay, now, what happens with that kind of situation where people are depending upon the evangelist and the church not working? Normally speaking, if I'm going to do a meeting at a church, I always like to ask them for an interest file. Do they have an interest file? Now, I know this church has an interest file, but most churches don't have an interest file. Now, I don't know how active the interest file is that they have. I just know I sat at the board meeting last night and I heard names of people that they were working with and all that. So it gladdened my heart that at least they have some fish on the hook. Right, Pastor? Yeah, okay. So, but if a church doesn't have an interest file, that signals an alarm. Because it means that the pastor does not track his members to see how many members are doing Bible studies. It means that they don't have a current interest, and some of the interest files may be so old that when you try to visit them, most of the people have died off, etc. I'm not exaggerating. It's happened to me. Okay. So, if the churches don't have an interest file, it means that they're not currently actively involved, which means then that the handbills bring suspects. Remember this. Handbill brings suspects. People bring prospects. Okay? Do you hear what I said? I know that. It just, okay. Handbills bring suspects. People bring prospects. All right, now you wonder what I mean by suspects. when people depend upon the flyer, all right, and people come from the flyer, these people are suspicious. They don't know if they can trust whatever is going on. They don't know who's presenting it, where it's coming, especially if it's in the neutral hall, all right? They don't know who the speaker is, if he's, you know, whatever ideologies he may have. So they come suspicious. And you don't know if they are interest or non-interest. So the only thing you can call them is suspects. Now, once they attend the meetings, then you can find out if they were actually suspects or just interested that the Spirit of God had been working on. And what happens is, with this type of approach, you may have 500 people come out to the meeting, all right, and you only end up baptizing 50. You understand? Because the majority of the people who were coming came from the advertisement. They were suspects. And the people were not ready to, the members were not ready to deal with these people. So that's what happens, okay? So since that's the case then, the members do not have any prior contact with these people who come to the meetings, which means then that the bonding that's formed is formed with the evangelists and the visitors. So the members don't have bonding with these people. Because most of the time the evangelists will tell the people, just come and support, but don't say anything. Just pray. All right? So the people come to the meeting to support and all that. And sometimes, to be honest with you, there are people who don't understand soul winning. So in one meeting, for example, there was some greeters, and the greeter said to some of the visitors, unless you believe Mrs. White, you can't get baptized. And I thought, Mama mia. Okay? You understand? They don't understand soul winning. So they think that they're being helpful, and all it does is turn people off. So because the people don't have a prior bonding, if they're not used to giving Bible studies, they don't have the sensitivity to understand that you cannot give full meat to somebody who just needs milk right now. You understand? So many times they just turn them off. So the members generally are not involved. The bonding is formed between the evangelists and the visitors. And since the bonding is not with the members, when the evangelist leaves, who leaves also? The people leave. And then what happens is that the members begin to criticize evangelism. So what do they say? Traditional evangelism does no longer work. You understand the problem? Okay. And it's because of a misconception. They don't understand that if they're not doing the groundwork and giving Bible studies and witnessing to people and encouraging people to come to church and all that, they're letting it all to depend on the evangelist. And the evangelist can only do so much. So in my situation, for example, I make sure as much as possible that the person receives the message four ways. First, with my sermon. Then with the outline that I give them every night of the sermon that I've just presented. Then every night we have a quiz of the former presentation. Then I have a baptismal class where I go over the presentations again in the baptismal class. So by the time somebody's baptized, they've heard the message how many times? Four times. Okay. And they stand the chance of sticking with it. Fortunately, right now, the people who were baptized several weeks ago are still attending church. People who were baptized in the meeting that I held last year, I went to that church, and they're still attending church. So fortunately, with my interest, they have a tendency to stick. Okay? Thank God for that. But I understand the challenges that go on if the church is not involved in the process of evangelism. So if your church is going to be successful in soul winning, you can't depend upon the hired pastors that you have solely to do the work. Every member must take the responsibility of making sure that they are dealing with people, working with people, witnessing to people, inviting people, and giving Bible studies. If they do that, even if the lay people are floundering, they don't know what they're doing, but the fact that they're trying to do something, when the evangelistic meeting comes, at least there are people who will come to the meetings. They've had some prior contact. And if they get converted in the meetings, then they're going to be allied to that person who invited them. And then that person is going to have a real burden for that person to make sure that they don't lose them. So they're going to keep their bond. They're going to keep praying for them. They're going to keep visiting them, etc. You understand? And so evangelism is not an event. It is a process or cycle. And if the church understands that, then you have a better chance of having good success in soul winning. And then as the church does that, the church will always grow. Because the people become more cautious with the new babies, not trying to push things down them that they're not ready to receive, but helps them to grow and grow and grow. That's correct. And if it's done, there's a greater potential for people loving the church, being excited about being members. And nobody ever wants to be part of a losing enterprise, whatever it is. Everybody wants to be part of a winning program, correct? It's the same thing with members. And here's another thing that I've discovered as a pastor. And I have pastored many different churches. One time I had 5 churches under my responsibility. One was 93 miles away one way. Another one was 82 miles away one way. Another one was 50 miles one way, and 2 in the city. So if you think you have a lot of responsibility, all right. Then I had large churches. I had a church of 650 members. I had a church of 550 members, etc. So I pastored districts, and I pastored large churches. And the thing is that's common with all the churches is that the people want to have some measure of success in what they're doing. And if you do what you can to train them, to equip them, there's a better chance not only that they'll grow spiritually, but they'll stay in the church, and the church will be something that they love to participate in. If you don't, and they fail in what they're trying to do in witnessing, they get discouraged pretty soon. They don't feel like they don't have the special gift that somebody has, and consequently, it doesn't work. The truth of the matter is that it does work. You just have to work it, okay? Now, I'm going to give you a 5-minute break. How much?